Thank you all for being here. Go ahead and turn to Mark 3 in your Bible or on your device. Mark 3 is where we're going to be this morning. And I would like to start us off with prayer. Ask God to bless our time. Father, I pray that you would please help us this morning. Lord, I ask that you would please, not that you're not here, I pray that you would show up this morning. I think we all know what I mean by that, and I know that you know what I mean by that. Lord, I pray that you would show up, Lord, and show yourself strong in our lives. Lord, help us to be made more like Jesus through the hearing of your word. Give us grace through your Holy Spirit to want to, and then also be able to walk in obedience to the things that we hear from your word today. Lord, I know that you've spoken to me so many times through the preaching of the word. You've done it other ways as well, but especially through the preaching of the word, Lord. And I pray, please do that again for all of us, myself included. Speak to us, Lord. Draw sinners to yourself. Build up your church. And we pray all this in Jesus' perfect name. Amen. Well, you all know that I like to give my sermons titles. You know, titles are made, we do titles for many reasons. Titles aren't just to put a pretty bow on the sermon. They are used for memory aids sometimes. Of course, they are used to also drive the main point of the sermon home for you. You say, okay, this was sort of the main point. And so, titles are important. And there's been times where I've put a lot of thought into the title just for you all. And so today, I want you guys to know that, again, the title was very important for this one as well. As you'll see right here, I've named this one, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, Part 2. See, I put a lot of time into that. Part 2. Part 1 was last week. And so this is now Part 2. And I hope you're catching the sarcasm here in everything I just said. But so we're going to still be talking about this whole Sabbath situation. It carries on from last week. You probably noticed that this morning. I didn't actually have someone come up and read our text, our sermon text, like I have been doing. And that was on purpose. That was intentional because I'm doing something a little different this morning when it comes to our text. The account that we'll be reading about in Mark chapter 3 this morning is also recorded in Matthew, and it's also recorded in Luke. So what I did is combine all three of the texts together in such a way so that we get all the details from what happened that day. Because as you all know, with the gospel writers, they're writing from different angles. And sometimes one will mention a detail that this one didn't. And this one over here will mention a detail that those two didn't. Or those other three didn't. And so this specific happening today, when Jesus is in the synagogue, and there's a man there with a withered hand, and he heals him. That's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so what I did was I combined all three of those together using the different portions. So what you'll see here on the slide behind us, and it's going to be on two separate slides, and I'll read it to us here in just a second, but our text, our Mark text, is going to be the white letters, the white words. Anything that came from Matthew is going to be in blue, and what came from Luke, what was unique to Luke, is going to be in orange. And so just look up on the screen while I read this, and we'll get the whole fuller picture of everything that happened that morning in the synagogue on the Sabbath day with Jesus, the Pharisees, the man with the withered hand. Look what it says up on the screen. Again, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there with a withered right hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "Which of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored healthy like the other. But they were filled with fury. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is the word of God. So you see the composite there of everything that we learn all together. It's pretty cool, isn't it, when you're able to do that? And if you don't study some parallel accounts like that, let me encourage you to. It's really great because some of those details that are added elsewhere, and when you put them all together, it gives a much fuller picture of everything that happened. And isn't it great that the Lord gave us four Gospels, to see so many different angles of our Lord. We have more than enough of what we need. And it's wonderful. The Lord's so generous to us in his word. So now to our text, though, in Mark 3. Let's start looking at it together. Look at Mark 3, verse 1. We're going to look at the first five words here. Again, he entered the synagogue. He, of course, is Jesus Christ, who we're talking about. I first want to point out that Jesus regularly, consistently attended synagogue. Again, he entered the synagogue, it says. Just in case you don't know, synagogue is basically the Jewish church building. They wouldn't have called it church. That word wasn't even around yet. But it is the local house of worship for the Jews, which is where they meet to do just that thing, to worship God. That's what the synagogue is. In that place, I'm sure, in that building, I'm sure, of course, we know that Jesus knew of all the possible hypocrisy that was happening there within those people. He knows the hearts of all men. He could tell who was just going through the motions and who wasn't. How does he know that? Well, because he knows all men's true motives. He knew who was truly taking in the word of God as food for their soul, and who was also sitting there thinking, when will this be done so I can get food in my stomach? He knew all that, more than even we know it, because he can see into men's hearts. But he still went every Sabbath day. He went because it was the right thing to do. No matter what anyone else was or was not doing, Jesus attended worship. No matter what anyone else was or was not thinking, Jesus attended worship. No matter what anyone else's faults or hypocrisies were, Jesus still attended worship. He wanted to, because he was there, of course, to worship God. And the Word of God even tells us, new covenant Christians in the book of Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Look at this slide. I think we have it on a slide, but Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Look, just listen. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that's to us, New Covenant Christians, not neglecting to meet together. And notice this, Jesus is in the synagogue, right? He's attending the synagogue, not just to get, but to give. We learn from Luke that Jesus is there in the synagogue and he's doing something. What's he doing? He's teaching. Jesus is not just coming to get, but to give. He was teaching. And as was the custom of many synagogue leaders back in that day, if you were a traveling rabbi, or even if you were just a guest sometimes, they would extend the invitation to you, would you like to teach today? That may have been what happened. Jesus obviously accepted that invitation. Luke tells us that he was teaching. Another specific man was attending synagogue that morning as well. A man who probably felt a little bit ashamed about how he looked. We don't know how long he had this deformity. Was he born with it? Did it come from a severe injury? We don't know. But it didn't matter to him how he looked, though. It didn't stop him from coming to worship with the people of God. The text tells us a man was there with a withered hand. Did you know that it was often customary for Jewish men to pray with lifted hands? Did you know that? Why do we think that even? Well, we get a hint of it from Scripture as well. 1 Timothy 2, 8. Timothy is receiving a letter from Paul. Paul says to him in that letter, I desire that in every place the men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, he says. So we don't know the severity of this man's deformity. No doubt would have drawn attention to himself had he attempted to lift both of his hands while he was praying. We know it was his right hand. Luke tells us that it was his right hand that was the one that was withered and deformed. But all eyes were not on the man with the withered hand that morning. There was someone else drawing everyone's attention, or drawing some people's attention for sure. Look in verse 2 of chapter 3 of Mark. And they watched Jesus, we see in verse 2. They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. Notice the lack of love for mankind coming from the hearts of these Pharisees. It is mind-boggling. They just want to accuse Jesus so badly that they're not even shocked at this point that Jesus could perform miracles. They're just assuming he will. Are you seeing that? They're assuming he's going to heal him. They just assumed he would. And they're looking. Is he going to perform it? If he does, wham, we got him. Because now we're going to accuse him of what? Working. What they should have been, what the reaction should have been this. Look. Look, everyone. Look, he made this man whole. We all know this man with the withered hand. We know how it keeps him from working as well as he could. We know it affects his income. We know it affects his life. Look. Jesus helped this man have normality in life, to be able to live optimally. Instead, they're just wanting to see if they can accuse Jesus. They should have been focusing their attention rather on the words that Jesus would have just been speaking. That's what they should have really been paying attention to. Because whatever Jesus says is absolute, pure, 100% truth. Anything that comes out of Jesus' mouth, they're the very words of God himself. That's what they should have been focusing on. That's what they should have been concerned most deeply about. Listen to his words. Nicodemus says to Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. Even some of the men that go to arrest Jesus at the command of the Pharisees don't arrest him. They go back, and the Pharisees basically say, what is going on? Why don't you have him? Why didn't you arrest him? You know what they say? No one ever spoke like this man before. His words caused trained soldiers to turn around and not do their job. His words even caused some Romans to fall down once. Fall down. They just fell down when they came to arrest him. Who are you here for, Jesus of Nazareth? I'm he. And they fell down. Because literally what he said in Greek was, I am. We just pronounce it. We just translate it, I am he. That's what they should have been focusing on, his words. But to further authenticate his words, to give the stamp, the full stamp of approval from God that his words were true, he was about to do a miracle. He's about to restore this man's right hand, making it fully, perfectly healthy once again. But their only concern was watching Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him of doing work. 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 If he's doing these miraculous, gracious acts, it's by the power of God. Can God, let me ask you this, can God break the Sabbath? Can God break the Sabbath? Of course he can't. He's not capable of sinning. He cannot sin. He can do nothing wrong. Everything God says, thinks, does, any motive he ever has is perfect. Perfectly perfect. So if the Son of God did a miracle to help mankind, it would have been from God, right? Amen. So why then did these people start to accuse Jesus of not just doing miraculous things? They see the miraculous acts. Instead of them saying, this has got to be the hand of God, what do they eventually start saying? We're going to see later on in chapter 3 that they eventually start saying this. This is Mark 3:22. And the scribes came down from Jerusalem. They were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebub. By the way, that's another name for the devil, or Beelzebul, some translations say. And by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. They look at Jesus and they say, miraculous act, okay, yes, we grant you that. But you're doing it by the devil's power. They don't see God, they see Satan. They don't look at these miracles that help mankind, bless men, as being from God, but from the devil. The thinking was so skewed, their thinking was so crooked, so backwards. This is why Jesus makes it very simple for them. He asked them the question in Matthew's gospel, which one of you who has a sheep, it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? He just makes it very simple for them. You men have sheep, I'm sure. What if it fell into a pit and couldn't get out? Wouldn't you get it out on the Sabbath? And they're all thinking, yes. You don't think this man is more valuable than a sheep? You would deliver a sheep, but you look at me delivering this man, and you think, I'm wicked, I'm bad. You see, he just makes it very simple for them. Look at verse 3. He said to the man with the withered hand, come here. Literally, Jesus says to the man, if you break it down in the original language, he actually says, arise into the midst. You're to translate it literally. Arise into the midst. Why? The way synagogues were usually set up, they weren't set up like this. Synagogues were usually set up sort of like this, but the people would sort of surround the teacher. He was almost like in the middle of them almost, not usually behind them, but they sort of surrounded him and were usually kind of close even. So when he says, arise into the midst, that makes a little more sense then, doesn't it? Because like stand in the midst of us, that means like in the middle of us, right? That's why your translation, if you're reading from the NIV this morning, your translation is going to say, instead of where it says, he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. If you're reading from the NIV, it says, stand up in front of everyone. New American Standard Bible, get up and come forward. New King James Version, step forward. So that's the reason for the difference in translations there, because literally it says, arise into the midst. And so that's some of the interesting places a translator might find himself in when translating from one language to another. Some things are very easy. It's just bloop, 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 and you just translate it right over. Okay, that makes sense. But then there's sometimes some things that are almost like they just wouldn't really make sense if you translated them right over. Like King David, we read him saying things like, I love you with all my heart. Literally, if we were to translate it, it would be worded more something like, I love you with all my kidneys. Because they thought emotion came from like these organs down here, and but we don't talk like that, right? When we were learning Spanish in Costa Rica, in preparation to be missionaries, we found out that the term that they use for giving birth, when they say, like we would say, she gave birth to a son, she gave birth to a daughter. They say, she gave the light to a son, she gave the light to her daughter. They say, give the light. Why? Well, it's dark in the womb. The child comes out of the womb, there's light. So if you translated that right over, Spanish to English, and we say, Mary gave the light to her first son, we'd be like, what does that mean? Well, translators have to translate into phrases that we get and we understand. So that's why yours might be very different wording from someone else's on this spot. Come here, mine says, stand up in front of everyone. But that's why, just to help us get the main point. So what's the main point, though? Jesus takes notice of this man. He also takes notice of the man's obvious physical problem. He calls to the man. He chooses him out of the crowd and tells him to arise. Stand up in front of everyone. The man doesn't know why, but he still obeys. I think someone needs to hear that this morning. This man was given a command by Jesus. He didn't know why, but he still obeyed. Don't know if somebody needs that, but that's a powerful truth. He didn't know why Jesus gave him a command, but he still obeyed the command. Jesus knows exactly why he's calling the man, though, doesn't he? He knows. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Aren't you glad? Remember back in chapter 2, Jesus kept getting these questions from the people, from the bad guys. Four questions came up throughout chapter 2. Where we just came from. The first question was, why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The second question was, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? The third question, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And what we heard last week, the fourth question, look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? Remember they were picking the heads of grain and eating them? But now Jesus has a question for them. Jesus is now the one showing disapproval of the way they're doing things. And he has a question for them. Verse 4 of Mark 3. He says to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent, the text tells us. As we saw last week, when it comes to the Sabbath day, the Pharisees had completely missed the heart of God. They're only concerned with keeping rules they've invented. They invented them. Or at least people just like them before them, but they were invented by man. In his question, Jesus breaks it down very simply for them, using comparisons, using very simple comparisons that even a child could understand. Good versus harm. Life versus killing. And he starts off his question by saying, is it lawful? Meaning, is it an upholding of God's laws? Is it an upholding of what the law says is good? Does it uphold God's law to save life and help people? Is it an upholding of God's law to do good to people? And they knew the answer. They knew the right answer. And that's why they kept their mouth shut. They put their man-made laws and wisdom above God's word. That, my friends, is the starting place of all error in the world. Putting man's word above God's word is the starting place of all error. It is. How does all this make God feel? What are God's emotions right now? What's he feeling about all this that's happening in the synagogue, in that little town in Israel 2,000 years ago, that morning, the Sabbath day? Have you ever wondered how God feels about evil, certain kinds of evil in the world? If you want to know the heart of God, look at the Son. S-O-N. Listen to John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. That's interesting wording, isn't it? No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He calls this one who's at the Father's side God. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And we know that's talking about Jesus. He's saying, you've never seen God, but the one who's at his side, he has made him known to us. And that's Jesus. So if you've ever wondered how God feels about things like this, then look at verse 5. Because we're going to see how Jesus feels about it, and that's how God feels about it. Verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus looked at them with angry eyes, grieved at their hardness of heart. Our Lamb of God is also the Lion of Judah. All right? He has teeth and he has nails, like a lion does. He's not a wimp. He was angry at them. And it was a righteous anger. I was talking to a friend about this the other day. We can have righteous anger, but we're not usually capable of keeping it righteous for very long. You've maybe had righteous anger for about 1 or 2 seconds before you've then turned it into sinful anger. We're just not very good at keeping it righteous. We're good at twisting righteousness. We're really good at it. There is a righteous anger. Jesus can hold it perfectly. God holds it perfectly. But that's how God feels about their hypocrisy. That's how God feels about their man-made rules. That's how God feels about their self-righteousness. That's how God feels about their lack of compassion. That's how God feels about their denial of his Son. He's angry. He's grieved. So next, after these emotions, he speaks. But not to them. To the man with withered hand. He's able to go from anger at them to extreme love and miraculous acts of compassion. And he looks at this man and he says, stretch out your hand. And again, the man obeys. Doesn't know why he's saying stretch out his hand. But as he stretches out his hand, you could sort of imagine this because we have like really great CGI in movies that can do things like this. So you can sort of picture it in your head of what it would look like, right? He stretches out this withered hand, and as he stretches it out, it becomes perfect like the other one. Just as good and able to move and functioning muscles just like the other one. And you had to know he freaked out with joy. Especially if he was born with a hand like this. I mean, it's never functioned right ever. It's never functioned right. Possibly if he was born with it that way. And now all of a sudden, it's perfect like the other one. Perfectly restored to health like the other one. That's amazing. Despite the fact that it would have angered the others, despite the fact that it went against their man-made rules of that day, despite the fact that it would actually lead to Jesus' death. Jesus upheld the Sabbath by using it as a day to do three things: teach the word of God, carry out the kind acts of God, and extend life from God. He knew that what he was about to do would make some people extremely angry and hate his guts and want to kill him. And he said, I don't care. I'm here to please my Father. His hand was restored. Luke tells us restored healthy like the other. This was a picture of kindness and compassion that the Messiah brings to sinners, especially to a man not only who was physically handicapped, but who was spiritually his enemy. If he was not trusting in God, the Bible tells us in Romans 5:10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. I don't want you to think in your head that there are like these really bad people that fall into the category of what we might call an enemy of God. You know, like Adolf Hitler and Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden and the ruler of North Korea. I always get his name wrong. There's those guys. And then there's like super Christians that get biographies written about them and all those people that we want to be like. And then there's all the rest of us sort of in the middle here. We're just all trying to get by and, you know, we're not these and we're not those, but we're sort of all, and, you know, these people in the middle, we all get to heaven because we're not them. You need to understand, it's actually just cut in the middle. And there are two groups: those who have had their sins forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ, trusting and knowing that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one who took the punishment for sinners, and he's the only way to the Father. And have to trust in him alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. It's through Jesus Christ alone. And then there's those who have not had their sins forgiven by him. Yes, Christianity is extremely exclusive. We say there's one way to the Father, and we are unapologetic about that. We're not here to apologize about that. We believe Jesus is the only way. There are not many roads going up the same mountain that lead to the top, and you could just get there through any way. Jesus happens to be one of those ways. The Bible does not teach that. It's extremely exclusive. In a world that wants us all to be very inclusive. And you better know you'll be labeled as the son of Satan if you're not extremely inclusive. But Jesus said, if they've hated me, they'll hate you. And just know that you're going to get labeled that way. We have a very exclusive gospel, but it is also inclusive in that anyone who believes can be saved. Anyone. If you're a sinner, if you've sinned, you can be saved from your sin. Jesus here, it's a beautiful picture. He's healing him physically. And he was also there that morning, I'm sure, teaching truth about how anyone could enter the kingdom. I want to share this with you. You might not know about this gentleman from the Old Testament. His name is Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. You've never heard of him? You're about to learn something new. He's a cool guy. And the story around him is even cooler. I mean, tell you about him. He was a son of Jonathan. You guys know Jonathan? Saul's son? King Saul? Who came before David? Had a son named Jonathan. Remember Jonathan and David? They were friends. Remember? They were tight. Jonathan's got a son. Let me just read to you 2 Samuel 4:4 real quick. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. Here's how it happened. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. What news about Saul and Jonathan? They're both dead. And his nurse, Mephibosheth's nurse who cared for him, took him up and fled as she fled in her haste, running quickly to get away. We're going to talk about why. He fell. The little boy fell and became lame in his feet. And it says his name was Mephibosheth. So what happened? Well, why was she running when this news of the death of Saul and Jonathan came along? Well, let me help you understand it. You know, in our political realm, there's Democrats and there's Republicans. If there was a Democrat who was a Republican, who was a president for a long time, well, he hires lots of people in the White House around him who are like-minded, right? Going to help him do his thing. He doesn't win the next election, or he's already won two in a row, and so he's got to get out of office. The next person who comes in, let's say he's a Republican. Is he going to keep all those people who were hired to work at the White House? Probably not, because they're not in his club. They're not like-minded. So what does he do? He comes in and he fires them all, and he hires his own people, right? Okay, you know how that works. Back in the day, when an old king died and a new king wanted to come up and take power, especially if he was not of the same family, you know what he did to the previous king's family? He didn't just fire them. He killed them. He might have fired them literally. He might have burned them. But he came up and he killed every single family member. You know why? I don't want any competition. Anybody who's alive from his family can be a rightful heir to the throne. So I'm going to rub out the competition. So they get news, Saul, Jonathan dying. And so she's like, you're Jonathan's son. Let's get out of here before he kills you. So she runs so fast, we don't know what happened, but the little boy fell, hurt his legs, must have broken them both or something, because he's lame the rest of his life. But David and Jonathan were friends. 2 Samuel 9, David is looking for a descendant of Jonathan to be kind to. Because Jonathan and David made a pact, they made a promise that we'll never do harm to one another's descendants. David keeps that promise. Listen, 2 Samuel 9:1 says this, and David said, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And then look at this, 2 Samuel 9, verses 6 and 7. I think we've got a slide for it. You guys can follow along. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I'm your servant. David said to him, do not fear. I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. That was a very, very, very big deal, by the way, okay? It'd be like saying, come live in the White House. I mean, this is a big deal, really big deal, especially for a crippled man. Where am I going with all this? There's a connection. We see Jesus in our text, a descendant of David, fulfilling what this passage in 2 Samuel pointed to. This is pointing to something. Jesus walks through the pages of the Old Testament. You have to know that. Jesus is the fulfillment of David's position as king in Israel, as the king of Israel. You know that. David was a real man, yes, and he was a real king in Israel, yes, but you know his life was pointing to a descendant of his. You know that. We know that. As David extended kindness to an enemy who was lame. So we see Jesus extending kindness to a spiritual enemy who had a withered hand. Isn't that cool? I love this. You probably didn't even know about Mephibosheth, did you? Jeff Berry did, I heard. His wife wanted to make sure that she pointed out how wonderful her husband was. This is cool. That's why I love to just throw Old Testament at you guys. There's so much in it. But these hypocritical Pharisees, these students of the law, okay, these supposed astute students of the scriptures were blind to the glory of God standing right in front of them. Guys, they were looking at Jesus in the face. Do you know it's possible to know the Bible very well and completely miss Jesus? It's possible to know the Bible very well and completely miss Jesus. Jesus must call you to himself as he called the crippled man, arise, stand in the midst. He's got to call a dead soul to life. Remember what he said to Jairus' daughter, the 12-year-old girl who was dead? You recall what he said to her? Little girl, I say to you, arise. Eternal life comes through Christ. And if you see yourself as an enemy of God because of your sin, if you understand and know that you're crippled in your heart, you have a withered heart, then guess what? Come to Jesus. He calls to sinners. He's calling to sinners. He is kind and compassionate to sinners who know they're sinners. And he gives life, eternal life. But the Pharisees don't have life on their minds. They have death on their minds. Look at verse 6. We're almost done, guys. Hang with me, okay? If you're not getting anything out of this, I am. I'm telling you, I'm feasting on this. This is good. Not because I'm preaching it. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. It says immediately. Mark loves that word. Immediately. They see this miracle happen. They see it unfold right before their eyes. They see a withered hand stretch out and become just like one of their own. It's just healthy and full and ready to work and have a better life. And they say, and they storm out. Isn't that crazy? It's crazy. It's crazy how if Jesus doesn't have a hold of someone's heart, he can look at glory and get angry. He can look at glory and detest it and hate it and doubt it and want to be away from it while staring at glory. Do you see how Jesus has to open our eyes and our hearts? He has to. We're hopeless without that. Because if you think these Pharisees are the bad guys, you're right. But you need to know something about this story. You're a lot more like the Pharisees than you are Jesus in this story. And if Jesus hadn't have done something in your heart, you'd probably be okay with the cultural Jesus. You'd probably be okay with the southern cultural good old boy Jesus, because everybody is, but you wouldn't be okay with the biblical Jesus. You've heard the saying, speaking of verse 6 now, you've heard the saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Well, the Herodians, first of all, who were they? Because this is the first time they come up in the book of Mark. First time they're mentioned in the book of Mark. Who are they? Counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Who are they? The Herodians are the family of King Herod. Remember King Herod? One who tried to kill Jesus when he was a little baby? That Herod? Well, that one's not alive anymore, but the next one after him is. Herod was a puppet king that the Romans had put in place. Herod stands as the king of the Jewish people, but he does whatever the Romans tell him to do. So he's just kind of in place to keep the peace. The Romans said, hey, you guys have a Jewish king, look, and we're fine with him being there. But they all knew, yeah, you're fine with him being there because he does everything you tell him to do, because you line his pockets. And Herod liked that, by the way. Prior to this, though, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they didn't like each other at all. Why? Well, the Pharisees are the ones who uphold the law for the people and keep it all regulated. They looked to King Herod, and they knew, everybody knew, in public, King Herod does all the Jewish stuff, but in private, he didn't act Jewish at all. He acted very pagan. He was unsaved and flaunted it, okay? It was not a role model. Definitely didn't hold up their Jewish values. And the Pharisees despised him for that. But since they both have a common enemy in Jesus, they immediately team up with him. Their plan? Destruction. Kill Jesus. What they didn't know was their evil intent. They were doing what their evil hearts wanted to do. No doubt. But their evil intent was only carrying out the plans of God that he had ordained before the foundation of the world. God was not up in heaven saying, oh no, they're teaming up with the Herodians now. What are we going to do, angels? He's watching it unfold because it was going exactly like he wanted it to. He was not the author of evil at all. They were doing what their evil hearts wanted to do, and they perfectly fulfilled his will. His son, Jesus, would die, yes, but as Jesus said in John 10:18, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And if I have power to lay it down, I have authority to take it up again. That's our Jesus. He said, yeah, I'm going to die, but it's because I'm choosing to. And then I'm also going to choose to rise again from the dead. I'm choosing to do it all. Your Jesus is a powerful Jesus, and he has all authority, and he's awesome. He is awesome. Oh. Jesus, we're almost done, guys. This is the end. Jesus, as Lord of the Sabbath, displays the heart of God in his teaching, in his healing, and in his extending of grace. That's the heart of God as Lord of the Sabbath. In his healing, his teaching, and his extending of grace. As we saw, there's only two camps in this world. When it comes to these truths, you've got to choose a side. The Bible makes it clear that God's really not into fence sitting. In the book of Revelations, he says, I would rather you be hot or cold. I would rather you love me or hate me. But he says, but since you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. It's just, God seems to really detest fence sitting. He doesn't like the middle. You got to be hot or cold. You've got to choose a side. And you're either one who's been called by Jesus, been healed by Jesus in your soul, or you despise Jesus because you've created your own religious rules, and Jesus doesn't fit into those. Jesus never fits into man-made religious rules. He doesn't. As we saw last week, he bursts them. Remember the wineskins? You can't put the new in the old. They'll burst. You got to put new in new. I pray, guys, that your Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you have already been called and drawn and accepted. I pray that that's you. And if it's not, it can be. It can be. And I pray that you're walking in faith to him. He's Lord of all, especially of the Sabbath. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. It is rich, good. What a feast. Lord, thank you. I pray that my little flock here was able to feast on it as well. I pray that your Holy Spirit was working in their hearts. I pray that you were feeding them from this word. Please, Father, I pray that you led us this morning by green pastures and by still waters, and that you restored our souls from your word. And I pray that you would continue to do it all week, all month, for the rest of our lives. Help us to continue to be feasting on truth. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.